Okay, I think one of the characteristics that doctrinal churches often have is that we look at so much music that is so trite and the words are so non-doctrinal that, as we said before, you know, you hear a chorus like "Do Lord, Do Remember Me," and you just don't know whether to cry or laugh or what to do on a thing like that. And we very often react in such an opposite direction that we fail to realize that music that is doctrinal in content has tremendous place in God's Word. And before we look at Psalm 119, let's just recall Psalm 33. Remember the first? Here's a praise psalm. And in this praise psalm, the vehicle was very clearly to be the expression of truth via music. Verse 1, "Rejoice in Yahweh, O you righteous, for praise is appropriate for the upright. Praise Yahweh," and then he begins to tell how it's to be done. "With the harp," that's musically, "singing to him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings, singing to him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." And remember, in going through that, we pointed out three things. Number one, the music in Israel was doctrinal. As a matter of fact, it was absolutely inspired, verbally inspired, in that they sang the scriptures. And then second, you have the requirement that they sing a new song, which would be the idea of creativity. And it doesn't mean they created new doctrine. It means as they got new insights into doctrines, that they put it to musical expression. And then finally, the play skillfully is the idea that it was good. It was well done. It was handled in a good way. So creativity, quality in music, and doctrine in music. And if you can pull the doctrine and the quality and the creativity together, you've got something that is beautiful. And I don't know in those words tonight how many passages could come to your mind. There's one about being cleansed and you bear fruit. That person's been in John 15. And one of the profitable things to do when you get songs is to simply, can you see where the author of the song has been? And in many of these, he's obviously been in the scriptures very heavily. All right, let's go to Psalm 119 tonight. And we're looking at the Ayin lines. All of these have to do with some facet or some aspect of the Word of God. And in these lines, the emphasis is the believer is to commit his cause to God when under pressure. This will emphasize again the personal nature of God. The believer is to commit his cause to God when under pressure. And part of the theme of this will be that when under pressure, it is legitimate for the believer to say to the Lord, "Lord, I need help right now. I'm committing my cause to you, and it's time for you to move." And in these particular lines, you have the committal idea. And that's expressed by several things. First of all, the theme is expressed by the fact that in this little section of verses, he calls himself God's servant three times. Let's just put a support for that theme. And the first thing is, he says, "I am your servant," and he'll say that three times. Now remember a couple of things about that little expression, "thy servant." Let's read them first. Verse 22, "Be surety for your servant." Verse 24, "Deal with thy servant according to your mercy." And verse 25, "I am thy servant." And remember several things about this expression. In Psalm 119, the psalmist will call himself one of two things, either personal pronouns, me, I, or my. The only thing that he ever calls himself in Psalm 119 other than by a personal pronoun is this noun servant. And the reason, of course, is the essence of servant is to be obedient. The theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. Therefore, he uses the word servant because in Psalm 119, obedience is the issue in relationship to God's Word. So he's talking about, through all of these verses, the Word of God. And when we're talking about the Word of God, the real issue there is always obedience to it. And the thing that best expressed that is to simply say, "I am the servant of the Lord." Also, the committal is found in 121b and 122b. 121b, "Leave me not to your oppressors."
Whenever we commit a situation to the Lord, what is always involved with it? When we say, Lord, here is the way things are, I commit it to you. What are we really saying? Whenever we commit something to the Lord, we're always implying something needs to be done. I mean, I want it out of my hands and into your hands because something needs to be done. And that's the flavor of verse 121. Don't leave me to my oppressors. In other words, Lord, you need to do something. I'm committing it to you. And then 22, let not the proud oppress me, again, is the flavor of committal to the Lord. He wants the Lord to do something very, very, very much. Verse 126 certainly gets it, doesn't it? It's time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. So a strong sense that he's under pressure, and he's saying to God, now it's time for you to move, and it's time for you to do something. All right? Now, what is the thought flow through these lines? What's he got in his mind? Thought flow goes something like this. The first three verses stress presence of opposition or presence of pressure from people. 121 through 123. Now, what the presence of pressure does to the psalmist is this. The presence of the oppressors triggers six petitions. And in reading from 121 down to, or through rather, through verse 26, you've got six petitions. Now notice, however, when you come down to verse 127, they stop abruptly. In other words, all the things he asks for are in verses 21 through 26. And for the rest of the evening, I'm going to say 21 through 26. It's hard to say 121 and 126. So you'll know what I'm talking about. In 21 through 26, you have a flurry against the background of pressure. You have a flurry of six petitions, and they suddenly stop with verse 27. So with verse 127, they suddenly stop. Now that would tell you something. Since all the petitions are up through verse 26, and they stop with 27 and 28, that there's a reason for that. And I think the reason, another reason, by the way, to break with, can you think of another reason why verse 127 might be a breaking point in the flow of thought? It just jumps off and ought to zap you right in the nose. What is it? Okay, have you got because? Okay, because or therefore in verse 27. The way to think, I think, of some these ion lines is, take the 121st through the 126th verse, and then 127 and 128, and think of them this way. 21 through 26 is like on July 4th, and you see one of those rockets being set off that goes, psst, and then boom, and then what happens? All of this beautiful blue or green or multicolored streaks go through the sky. That is the way the psalm does at this point. 121 through 26, we're full of petitions. It's boom, it's crackle, it's sizzle. And then all of a sudden, he just relaxes in verse 27 and 28. And you have this beautiful statement about how I love your law. It's more to me than gold. It's the ultimate as far as my life is concerned. However, in 121 through 23, the essence is pressure. Now, in 24 through 26, he then turns to God with an appeal for delivery. 24 through 126. That's a very simple lesson, by the way. Pressure is used to develop us, and we must respond in the right way. However, it is not unbiblical or unspiritual or immature under pressure to say, Lord, I need some relief. And that is a legitimate type of request. Now, when you make an appeal, what's his basis going to be? What is the thing that he's going to approach God with? And there will be three. Number one, in verse 24, I appeal for delivery because of who you are. Notice verse 124, deal with thy servant according to your, and here's probably one of the biggest words in the Old Testament for the mercy and the love and the grace of God, Chesed, deal with me according to your mercy, or deliver me because of who you are. Second, in verse 25, I am your servant, give me understanding. I want delivery because of who I am. And the stress on who I am is very strong in the Hebrew text with an emphatic pronoun. And then finally, in verse 126, it is time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. Give me delivery because of who they are. So the psalmist is simply saying, Lord, I want you to give me delivery because of your character. I understand who you are. You are a merciful, gracious God, and I appeal to your character for delivery. Then I have a relationship to you. I am your servant. Therefore, because of who I am, namely your servant, I need delivery. And then notice what the enemy's been doing to your word. So because of what they have been doing, I ask for delivery. Then finally, a final statement of the value of God's word. In 27 and 28. All right, now let's go back to some of the detail. Okay, first of all, the presence of opposition or presence of pressure. 21 through 23. Now, all of this is going to argue that because of these things, I ought to get some delivery. And the first thing he's going to say in verse 21 is as follows. I have done judgment and justice. Don't leave me to mine oppressors. So he's simply going to say the following. My conduct argues for delivery. My conduct argues for delivery. And how does he put it? He says, I have done judgment and justice. Two words here are important. First one, I have done judgment. Now, when we look at the word judgment, you're looking at one of the biggest words in the Old Testament. It's pronounced mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And it occurs better than 400 times in the Old Testament. It's a big word, a very important word. It's used, for example, of how man relates to another man, how man relates to God, how God relates to us, how God relates to government, and so forth. The important thing about the word mishpat is this. This is the key word in the Old Testament for government. Keyword for government. Often translated in our Bibles with the word justice. Don't you have that in the justice? Okay. Now, when we take mishpat and translate it justice, we immediately, because of the way we think of government, are way off base on this word. Because we think of our government in three ways, do we not? Judicial, legislative, and executive. And when we talk about justice, what part? Do we think of our whole government or do we think of part of it? Justice comes from the judicial branch, doesn't it? And consequently, when we use the word justice, we're thinking part of government. In the Old Testament concept of mishpat, mishpat covered the whole rule of government. Everything. The whole rule of government. In fact, the word shafat, from which it comes, means to rule. So that whenever we see this word judgment, justice, however we're going to translate it, it is the word that carries the entire concept of government in the Old Testament. Now, whenever you talk about government or shafat, rule or leadership, rule or governing, you basically have got to ask a question, where does government get its authority? We so often assume that the government has authority. Where does it get it? By what authority does anybody tell you that you have to move your vehicle at 55 miles an hour? By what authority are you told that you have to do certain things? There's no doubt about we're having to do those things, but what is the authority behind it? And as far as the answer to that is concerned, theoretically, authority in government comes from a constitution. Or, in many places, not so much a constitution, but supposed human rights that everybody's supposed to innately have. Neither one of those fit the Old Testament at all. In the Old Testament, the authority for government is from God, period. Now, keep in mind a couple of things here. Government, resting in God and His revelation of justice, is seen only in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Government, resting in God for its authority, is seen only in Israel in the Old Testament. So that a real solid government resting in God can be studied no place else in history. It's not in the Greek government, the Roman government, the government of the Egyptians. It's not in the United States government. The only government that roots solidly in God and His constitution or His revelation is only in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, that didn't work out too well, did it? Because of Israel. But nonetheless, it's there. Now, coupled with this, this concept will be seen again at the return of Christ. When He will administer justice from the throne of God. Now, what then is the psalmist saying, and what's he arguing in verse 121? Let's put it down to real practical terms. I have done justice. And what he's saying is this. Lord, my bills are paid. I haven't cheated anybody. My business is honest. And all of the other revelations of justice in your word I have kept. And he's playing that particular thing. I have kept justice. And then the second word, tzedek, which is righteousness. Now, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Very simply, Psalm 145, 17. Yahweh is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. What is a righteous person then? A righteous person in the Old Testament is a person that manifests the same character of God. So that in Psalm 119, he's simply saying, I have done justice and my character reflects Yahweh. It reflects God in a full sense of the word. Now notice, coupled with that, he's very realistic. He says, don't leave me to mine oppressors. And I think the realism involved is he doesn't say, take the oppressors away. The oppressors are present. And he assumes that realistically. But he doesn't have to succumb to them. So then, he's saying, I want, presence of pressure, my conduct argues for delivery. Now, verse 22, a second thing, argues for his delivery. My position argues for delivery. His conduct, now his position argues for delivery. Now when he begins the 122nd verse, here's another one of those parts of the Old Testament that show how really personal God is and He was conceived to be. He says, be surety for thy servant. The word for surety, arev, means to take a pledge, basically. To take a pledge. And then over into the use of, it was the act of offering something that would guarantee something else. act of offering something that would guarantee something else. And that's why our translations, even the modern ones, have stuck with surety. That's what surety is. It's something offered that will guarantee something else. So, he looks out there and he sees in verse 21-22, I want you to offer a pledge to guarantee what? To guarantee that I will get good. Now, what the psalmist then is saying is this. I see good out there. And God, I would like you to do something. I would like you to co-sign for me so I'll get good. In other words, I want something good, and in order to get it, I want you to put up the cash. I want you to put up yourself in order to guarantee that I will get the good out there. And I think it's interesting that same concept of the New Testament. What guarantees our good? What is R8:28? God works all things together for our good, and the idea is inherent also here that our good is guaranteed only by God. And that's what he's realizing. Our good can be guaranteed only by God. He's the only one that can do that. So that's a Romans 8:28 concept in the Old Testament. Very basic. The only way our good can ever be guaranteed for us is by God. Guaranteed should be spelled with an N. It can only be supplied by God. So his position argues for his delivery. Now notice also in the latter part of the 122nd verse, you've still got realization that out there, if you're going to stand in God's word, you're going to have to face pressure because it says, let not the proud. Now who in the world are the proud? Who are they and what are they like? What do you mean, the proud? Right, translation of Zeth. This word has two real basic ideas in it. Number one, it refers to anybody who is presumptuous. Especially in the Old Testament, anybody who is presumptuous in assuming too much authority for themselves. Anyone who is Zeth, proud, our translation, is assuming too much authority for themselves. Now let me show you how that works out. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this will be the same word. It was a very serious sin in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18. And you get the idea of presumption of assuming too much authority. He's talked about how God is going to communicate his word to his people through the prophet, and he says, you are going to find some prophets that are going to come around that are going to be Zeth prophets. They're going to be the kind of prophet that is going to be presumptuous. And they're going to get a message from God, and then they're going to be thinking, well, I want to add something. And they're going to assume too much authority. And notice how that works out in 18:20. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. What's the man doing? He is assuming an authority to speak something that he has not been given, and that's presumption. Then finally in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has done what? He's spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So what is this man doing? He is assuming more authority than he really has. The other idea connected with this word proud is the idea of being rebellious. And for that, let's stick with Deuteronomy 1:43. Well, no, to go try 17. That's closer. 17:12. He's rebellious. He won't listen, is the idea. Notice that both of these contexts are going to be attitudes that relate to the Word of God. In the first one we looked at, the Word of God isn't enough. We need more. That's presumption. Here, the Word of God we don't agree with. 17:12. It says, the man that will do presumptuously, and these are all forms of the word zayd, will not hearken to the priest that stands to minister there before Yahweh thy God or to the judge. Even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do more, no more presumptuously. So notice the idea of they're both in relationship to the will and the word of God. So that in all cases, when you have something of this rebellious attitude, in all cases, it is a sin against the will and word of God. It's a sin against the will and the word of God. Now going back to Psalm 119, are there people out there like that? That's exactly what he's talking about in verse 122. Don't let the proud, the people that have got to have more than your word, the people that are rebellious against your word. And how do they relate to the one that wants to stick with the word? Well, these proud are very happy to say, you do your thing and I'll do mine and leave you alone. No, that's not it. They are pressuring the man that holds to the word of God. And that is inevitably a characteristic of this man in the Old Testament. He's not satisfied to just sit there and be Zayd himself. He wants everybody else to join in the rebellion, and you join a little bit in addition to the word, and you rebel a little bit and assert your independence and so forth. And he realizes these people are out here and they're giving him tremendous pressure. And it is legitimate in this psalm to ask God to remove that. All right? Third now, his conduct demands delivery, his position demands delivery, and now verse 123. I'm off on my numbers, but it's three, I know, in the outline after that. His desire demands delivery. These are all arguments. His desire argues victory or delivery. And that's 123. Now, two things are contained in this verse. Number one is deep desire. Number two is right desire. First of all, deep desire. Mine eyes fail for your salvation. The word for fail, kala, means to be finished, spent in exhaustion. So he's simply saying, I've got a deep desire. I have looked and looked and looked and looked and looked for your delivery. And I'm exhausted with it. So the emphasis is on deep desire. It's not only deep, but it's also right. Because of the latter part of 123, mine eyes are exhausted for your delivery, and they are exhausted for the word of your righteousness. So what is he saying? Lord, I've got three arguments of why you ought to deliver me. Number one, I practice justice and abide by your character. Number two, who I am. I'm your servant. And number three, because I've got the right deep desire, this all argues for my delivery. Now, in 124, he's going to go further and he's going to make what we'll call his real deep appeal to God. And again, it's appeal because of who God is in 124. Now, there's a little touch here in verse 124 that we need to get. It says deal, simply the Hebrew word for do, asha, or act, with your servant. And the thing that makes this a little bit, give a little bit extra stress, is the word with. Word with is M. Little preposition M. M is used for fellowship, intimacy, nearness. The best way to remember the little preposition M is in the word Emmanuel, which means God, and then the preposition M there, God is with us. And it's the idea when Christ became incarnate, God got in fellowship with the human race. Or God came into an intimate connection with the human race. And he says, Lord, I want you to deal with. And with, you have the idea of an intimacy, of association that's involved. So deal with me in a fellowship way, your servant, according to your mercy. And we mentioned mercy, chesed, and that word mercy, that's the grace of the Old Testament. If you're going to take charis, grace in the New Testament, this is it in the Old. And it's all the loyal love that God has for His people. Now, if God is going to deal with him according to grace, what is the greatest grace gift God could ever give us? Look at it in the verse. What is it? The greatest thing that God could ever do for us in grace. It's the thing we need more than anything else. What is it? Teach me your statutes. In other words, God never deals more graciously with us than when our eyes get open to the truth of the Word of God. Notice, by the way, in this little appeal here to who God is, as that, and we've had this over and over, teach me your statutes, what's that assume? That assumes innate ignorance all the way through. So because of who you are, deal with me in grace and give me your best grace gift, which is to teach me. Now, I want to appeal to you on the basis of who I am. Now, that is really what the Hebrew text says, because if you're looking at one in verse 25, you've got an emphatic pronoun there, personal pronoun, and it is I. So it's read this way. I am your servant. And the emphasis is on his position, on who he is in relationship to God, and stresses the position that he has. Separate personal pronoun, I am your servant. And it's sort of, look at me. Not with pride or conceit, but look at me. I'm your servant, and that argues for delivery. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. So what is the greatest privilege coming out of Hesed in verse 24 is to be taught. The greatest privilege coming out of being God's servant in 125 is to be taught God's Word. You see, repeatedly throughout the psalm, you've got the assumption that, and you can catch it over and over, the author of Psalm 119 very plainly says, I don't have the viewpoint to cut it in life. That's why every time he turns around, what's he doing? Teach me. Give me understanding. And he's saying that simply because he realizes the innate deficiency that he has. Now notice in 25, he wants God to give him understanding. Now that is an interesting word. The word for understanding is bein. And we'll say a few things about that, but the first thing to say about it is that bein is linked to bane. Okay? And bane is a preposition that means between. And you say, well, what's that saying then? The preposition between develops into the idea of understanding, because when you have understanding, you've got the sense enough to distinguish between right, wrong, good, best. And it's this power to distinguish. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Kings 3. And this is probably the best passage for what real understanding is. It's the ability to distinguish between one thing and another. It's a thing that Solomon asked for. 3:9 of 1 Kings. It's not IQ. He's not asking for IQ when he says, give me understanding. He's not saying, add a few points to my IQ. That's not it at all. This is more than IQ. It's the ability. You ever have people with tremendously high IQ that when it comes to distinguishing good and evil have no, you know, it's all vanilla, no distinction between the two, or are brilliant in one field, and when it comes to what is really the great values in life, haven't the faintest idea? There's no being there. 1 Kings 3:9. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. And here's the heart of the word. It's ability to distinguish between things. Understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? And therefore, it is not just knowledge, but it's knowing how to use information. See, not IQ, but knowing how to use information that we've got. As a matter of fact, it is a fault not to have it. It is a fault not to have it. Not turning to it, but Proverbs 2 deals with wisdom and how you've got to have it. So it's a fault not to have it. Okay, back to 119. There's a knowledge that's superior to gathering data, and that is the ability to use it. All right, his next argument now for delivery. Who God is, who I am, and now number three, who the enemy is, or who they are. Verse 126. Therefore, very strong, for this reason, I love your commandments. We skipped here 126. Let's back up. It is time for you, Yahweh, to work. Now see the word work? Work, asha, is the same word as in verse 124, deal. So in 126, it's time for you to work, Lord, for they've made void your law. What is the thing that it looks like in verse 126 God is supposed to do? You're supposed to act because of the breakers of your law. But if you tie that back to verse 124, it's time for you to act because of how bad they are. It's also time for you to act because of who I am. So I would take it that in 126 both are involved. It's time for you, Yahweh, to work or to act because of they have made void. They have broken your law. Now catch this. Therefore, for this reason, I love your commandments. Now can you identify? That's hard to identify with, isn't it? They have broken your law. Therefore, I love your law. Now how does that fit together? They have broken your law, and that is the reason that I love it so much. Now, how is that going to fit? Why would their breaking God's law cause him to love it so much? Well, if you appreciate something, and suddenly you find that it's in danger, what is it appropriate to do? It's appropriate to really, you have a youngster, and you have affection for them. And then you begin to see them attacked by human viewpoint and so forth. What is it appropriate for you to do? To reassert and reaffirm your concern for them. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He said, look, I see God's word being broken all over the place. You know what that does for me? That's the reason that drives me to it. And drives me to it in the sense that I now assign it the number one priority. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. And that very simply stated, that is the most valuable thing I can think of. And let's take it further. Yea, above the best gold. That's called priority. He's simply saying, letting gold represent everything on the material level, there is nothing out there more valuable to me than your word. That's a priority, isn't it? My job, my reputation, my car, my home, nothing in the material realm has more importance than your word. Therefore, verse 120, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. And how do you feel about human viewpoint? Well, let's not cut any words. I hate it. I love your word, and I hate human viewpoint. All right, emphasis, committal to God, an argument on the basis of his position and his works that he is in for God's blessing, and then concluding with a beautiful statement after all the petitions, simply saying, I can't think of anything in this world that is more valuable to me than the Word of God, and that is that to which I hold. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that we will have the same set of values. May we realize that IQ and data may be there, but we need to know how to use it. And therefore, we apply to your chesed, your grace, your mercy to do the greatest thing you could ever do for us. Open our eyes. Give us insight. Let us see what your word really says so we'll have the intelligence and the ability to meet life successfully in Christ's name.